The date was October 2021, and the place was USA. In partnership with George Barna, Arizona Christian University released its annual American Worldview Inventory. Now, I'm sure lots of you have never even heard of this, but this is something that they do every year. And the results, I'm going to say, were, well, disappointing, discouraging, disheartening. Out of the 176 million Americans who identify as Christians, 6% hold a recognizably Christian worldview. Barna calls those who subscribe to a Christian worldview as integrated disciples. And here's some of the good news about these the beliefs of these integrated disciples. 99% of them believe the Bible is accurate. It's the accurate word of God. 99% believe that God is all-knowing and all-powerful and a just creator of the universe who still rules today. 88% believe that God has a reason for everything that he does. But here's the bad news about that same group who holds these views. They also hold these ideas and these beliefs. 25% say that there is no absolute moral truth. 33% accept the idea of karma as truth. 52% believe that people are basically good, and 39% contend that the Holy Spirit is not a real living being, but merely a symbol of God's power, presence, and purity. How horrible that is. If you hold any of those views here today, I hope we can fix that. Because that last finding troubles me greatly, that we have 39%, almost 40% of people who claim to be Christians and actually hold a Christian worldview don't believe the Holy Spirit is real. That bothers me greatly. The Bible is clear. The Holy Spirit is a who, not a what. He is a he, not an it, or a force. It's not a symbol. It's not any of these things. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, and he convicts us of sin. He is our promised helper, our teacher, our sanctifier, our comforter, our counselor. And next Sunday is Pentecost. Next Sunday, can you believe it? We're already at Pentecost. But Pentecost is the day in which the Holy Spirit was given and we celebrate the birth of the church. That's next Sunday. So why am I talking about it today? This sounds more like next week's sermon. I should have just done a family sermon today and gone with this. You'll understand. The work of the Holy Spirit is so essential. In fact, some commentators refer to the book that we are studying, the book of Acts, as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the Acts of the Apostles. Did you know that in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 55 times just in the book of Acts alone? And I'd like to draw our attention this morning to a statement made in our passage for today. And it's found in the sixth verse of Acts chapter 17. And it's made by the enemies of the gospel about the missionary team that came to them. And it says this: these men who have turned the world upside down. Now, that's the ESV version. I typically go with the NIV, but I wanted, because it's such a beautiful phrase. It's quite a statement when we think about it, that this small team is credited with turning the world upside down. And I'm afraid instead of turning our world upside down for Christ, many modern Christians have allowed the world to turn them upside down. This is no doubt explains the limited impact of our culture today by the church. We're losing the battle, folks. I agree with Walter. Our numbers are not getting smaller, but we're losing the battle on so many fronts. We are not going to move this world by criticism of it or conforming to it, but by living within it, lives ignited by the Holy Spirit of God. And today, we are in the first part of Acts chapter 17, and where there will be challenged with this truth. To turn the world upside down, the Word must first turn us inside out. Have you been turned inside out by the Word of God? Has it impacted your life? Has it changed your life? Because if it has, then you have the ability to turn this world upside down. And I see two primary roles if we hope to turn the world upside down with the gospel. We must first explain and examine the Word. So if you have your Bibles, open them up. Let's get to Acts chapter 17. And in verse 1, we'll discover that the team landed, or where they ended up landing after leaving Philippi. So they were in Philippi. And it says in verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonius, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So basically what they did is they got on the highway, the trans-Greek highway, trans-Roman highway, called the Via Ignatia. And it's this Roman highway that runs east and west, and it passes through two little towns, and then they finally get to Thessalonica. And at Thessalonica, it says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and to rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Now, Paul's strategy involved finding key cities, locating a synagogue, and preaching the gospel. His approach in Thessalonica involved four key elements. He reasoned from the scriptures. He spoke back and forth like using the Socratic method, right, which involved the use of questions and engaging the listeners. And he did it quite well. And after he engaged the listeners, he explained the word to them. And to explain means he opened up what was closed. He unrolled what was there. Paul took the time to make sure that his listeners understood what he was saying. And he was following the model of Jesus when he opened up the scriptures to the disciples on the road to Emmaus as they walked along. And in Luke 24, it talks about them walking along, and it says that he opened up the scriptures to us concerning all of the things that needed to happen. And Paul went beyond explanation to proving. And the word to prove refers to setting forth arguments by laying out the evidence before someone. And Paul presented compelling evidence of how Jesus fulfilled hundreds of prophecies found in the Old Testament. And my guess is that he went to Psalm 22 and to Isaiah 53 to establish that it was necessary for Jesus to both suffer and to rise from the dead. And Jesus was clear about this in Mark chapter 8 when he was here. He was teaching his disciples. And he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus was so emphatic. This is what has to happen. And time again, he told his disciples. It's kind of interesting that all of Peter and Paul's sermons in Acts are built around the resurrection of Christ, because Christianity is a resurrection religion. But Paul also proclaimed, and to proclaim means that he declared loudly and plainly that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the anointed one of God. And as a result of this proclamation of the word, verse 4 tells us that many received the message. It says, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. To be persuaded means that they were convinced. Some Jews, along with a crowd of Greeks and many leading women, believed the message because it was true. And this is an important piece of the puzzle, as Luke wants us, or wants to remind us once again, that the gospel is for Jew and Greek, for men and women. The gospel is for everyone, because everyone needs the gospel. Everybody. And in verses 5 through 9, it reveals that there were others who rejected the message. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. And they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, and now they have come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. On a side note, this sounds a little bit like a tax scheme or a money grab. But because so many became believers in Jesus, the Jews were jealous, and they decided to recruit a posse to start a riot. And so they get their posse together of, as it describes them, people of questionable or bad character, right? And everyone, and they traveled as a mob to the house of Jason. And when they couldn't find Paul, they dragged Jason before the authorities and made this statement: "These men who have caused trouble all over the world, these men who have turned the world upside down, have now come here." The missionary team had quite a testimony. So far, they had only been to Philippi in Macedonia, which was located about 100 miles away, and they already had a reputation of turning the world upside down. Paul and his team explain the word clearly and compellingly, and we need to do the same. And when we do, the world, well, some are going to like it, but some are not. And the Jews charged the team of missionaries with treason by claiming that there is another king, a man named Jesus. This reminds me of exactly what the Jewish leaders did with Jesus. When they said to Pilate, "Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." And this charge of treason riled up everyone so much that they made Jason post bail to ensure that Paul would not come back. To turn the world upside down, the word must first turn us inside out and change us. There's a second challenge we see in our passage. We must examine the word. And the next step on their journey, we see this. It's described in verse 10. It says, "As soon as it was dark," or as it was night, "the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue." This was not the first time that Paul had fled a city under cover of darkness. He'd done it before, and, well, I have no doubt he'll do it again. It's in contrast to Thessalonica that Berea is mentioned. Berea is off the beaten path where members of the upper class lived. Kind of like a retirement village for the wealthy, the military, the politicians, the educated leaders. That's where they would go, to Berea. Think of Abbotsford. Those who understand what I just said, well, yes, thank you for laughing. That's what Berea was. A retirement village for these wealthy, educated people. And once again, the team immediately heads to the synagogue to preach the gospel. And it says, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than those of the Thessalonians. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." And this word noble means refined and open-minded. They were two traits of which made them stand out as noble. And first, they were eagerly receiving the word. They listened with captivated attention. They absorbed the truth. They took it in like a sponge. But next, they examined the scriptures daily. You see, the Bereans were eager to receive the word, but they also examined the evidence. And this word "examine" refers to discerning and testing, scrutinizing, sifting through it. It was used as a judicial investigation is done in a trial, and they examined it deeply and thoroughly. They were committed to get to the core of what was being said to determine whether or not it was true. And this was not just an occasional discipline for them. This was a daily discipline for them. Not just something they did occasionally, but every single day. One paraphrase says, "They searched the scriptures day by day to check up on Paul and Silas' statements to see if they were really so." They took the scriptures so seriously that they wouldn't be misled. And because the Bereans believed in the sufficiency of scripture, they immersed themselves in God's inspired word, studying the scriptures every single day. They were careful and cautious about what they believed. The scripture alone was the sole arbitrator of what was true and what was false. In the early free church, they had a saying which says, "Where stands it written?" They lived by this. To say that the scriptures are sufficient means that the Bible is all that we need to equip our life as a life of faith and service for Christ. It is the final authority for our life. It is inspired. It is inerrant. It is sufficient because that is what the Bible is. And the sufficiency of Scripture also means that the Scripture itself is sufficient to prove it is true. The Bible is our lifeblood. It is our book in which we need to know. And incidentally, Paul wrote follow-up letters to many of the churches, many of which needed to be corrected in the errors that they were going in. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Corinthians, just to name a few. But interesting, I don't know about you, but my Bible doesn't contain a book of 1st and 2nd Berea. Because they didn't need it. They already knew the Scriptures and what Paul was saying was truth. They didn't need the correction. And in the book of Acts, the preaching of truth caused some to be transformed, while others, well, it stirred them to trouble. And verse 12 says this, many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. And when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. You see, when word made it back to the believers, to the Jews in Thessalonica, Paul was still preaching. When they heard that, it angered them even more. It wasn't bad enough that he preached here, but now he's gone somewhere else and is preaching. We have to stop it. And off they travel. They travel with their mob to stir up trouble in Berea and to avoid another riot. Verse 14 says, the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. And the men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Paul understood. Once again, he made a strategic retreat to avoid this, avoid riots, and avoid these men. And I want to finish off this morning with some helpful points on how we can be better Bereans, so to speak, which involves a bit of practical spiritual exercise. First is listen to sermons with an open Bible. I know this is a little bit counterintuitive because we put it all up here. But bring your Bibles to church and open them up. Open them up. Check, it is so important to check what I say with the Scriptures and what they say. I work hard at being true to the Word. But I am not infallible. I make mistakes. Well, I would never knowingly mislead you. That doesn't mean I am not capable of doing so. I just won't do it intentionally. And the best part of every sermon should arise from the truth that you see in the text, not from some funny illustration or my own little clever sayings or whatever you want to call them. Secondly, be in God's Word every single day. The only way to grow is to get God's Word into your minds and into your hearts so that you can live it out in your hands and in your feet. If you say that you don't have time, consider getting up earlier. Now, that's a big statement for me, but I find time, so I don't have to get up earlier. But get up earlier. Or do what I do, stay up later. Find time there. Use a Bible app. Many of them include an audio reading of the Bible. If you don't have time to actually sit and read, listen to the Word of God. But if you spend your time in God's word, it will become one of the most blessed times, and you will become one of the most blessed people in the world. I am privileged to be able to spend my days studying the word of God, and I am so grateful for that. To God be the glory, great things that he has done because of that. And once you get into the habit of being in the word of God, then the third thing you need to do is go deep into the scriptures. Last weekend, I was at a wedding in Moose Jaw, and I had some of the best dry ribs I have ever had in my entire life. They were fall off the bone. You go to bone. Oh, look at that. That's clean. It was so good. The seasoning was just perfect. The smoke on the ribs was, man, I wish I was there again. Take time to savor, right? Those ribs were so good because they took the time to slow smoke them and make them perfect. And let me tell you, those ribs beat out a microwave hot dog any day. Nothing wrong with a microwave hot dog, but it'll beat out a microwave hot dog any day because they took the time. And when we take the time and put in the effort with the scriptures, the same thing begins to happen. Take time to savor the scriptures. Read and reflect. Meditate and marinate. Search the scriptures. Don't just skim the surface, because God works in our lives as we get into his word and it gets into our lives. He works more like the smoke or a crock pot that takes a long time than a microwave. Don't get discouraged if you're not there yet. It takes time. It takes effort. But I want to encourage you to stretch your spiritual muscles, to go deeper into the scriptures. Theologian Sinclair Ferguson says, we are to work at the Bible study. The scriptures do not disclose their riches to lazy minds and hearts. And the next exercise that we need to do is to approach the Bible with eager expectation. Anybody else do this? You check your email more than once a day? Multiple times, 5, 10, 15, 20. Why do we do that? Why do we check our phones and our texts so often? There's a ding on your phone and immediately you pick it up and look at it. I'm guilty of it. Why do we do this? We do this because we believe that there is something that we don't want to miss. Well, here's an idea. Instead of checking out Facebook when you wake up, put your face in God's book. Before you do anything else, get into his word. Are you eager to hear from God? As eager as you are to get that text or that email. Take advantage of the opportunity to go deeper into God's word. And do it eagerly and expecting something there for you today, because I guarantee you will find something. And finally, keep your guard up so that you can spot an error. We need to know the truth of the Bible if we are ever going to spot errors. I'm told that when bank tellers are trained to recognize counterfeit money, they simply are given genuine money to look at and feel and smell and know this is what real money is. They don't give them fakes. They give them real ones to get to know. And that's what we need to do. We need to familiarize ourselves with the truth of the Word of God. An example of how insidious errors is. Here are five common Christian cliches, I'll call them, which are actually not found in the scriptures at all. Yet I'm sure many of us have used them at some point. God helps those who help themselves. Well, actually, God helps those who can't help themselves. God wants you to achieve all of your dreams. Life's not about you. It's about Christ. It's about bringing glory to God. How about this one? God wants you to be happy. Actually, He wants you to be holy. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. Folks, your heart is one of the most deceitful things on the planet. I'm sorry. But it is. It is so fickle and deceitful. And here's one. I'm sure nobody here has ever used this one. The devil made me do it. No, you chose to do it. Let me go back to the American Worldview Inventory. You see, this study revealed that many North American Christians are moralistic, therapeutic deists. They claim Christ, but they don't actually know Him. Essentially, they do their best to be moral and good because there is a God. And they have a spiritual smorgasbord of beliefs. And they think that God doesn't really interact with us, and as such, God places very little and limited demands upon us. People are supposed to be good to others because the purpose of my life is to be happy and feel good about themselves. And so if I feel good about myself, I can be feeling good about others and vice versa, that whole karma idea. But ultimately, good people, well, they all go to heaven, right? Many have false ideas that there are two optional tracks for Christians. One track is the committed discipleship track, and this track is for the fanatics like missionaries and pastors. They devote themselves and their entire lives and their time totally to Jesus. And the other track is the comfortable Christian track. And these folks won't be inconvenienced for the sake of the gospel. But sadly, I've never found that option available in the Bible. I've never found that teaching of Jesus offered as a second track to any of His followers. The Lord can do a lot with just a few committed followers. Paul, Silas, Luke, Timothy, four men traveling in almost completely pagan world. And they left behind fledgling churches here and here and here and here. Because they were willing to obey the word of God, to hear the call upon their life, to follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And they left behind all of these tiny little churches that were decisively in the minority, and yet they turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. They did that because they were turned inside out by the Word of God. Where are you today? That's my only question. Are you allowing God's Word to turn you inside out? Are you even in God's Word? If you're not, it's okay. Start with just a few minutes a day. You don't need to spend your entire day in it. Start with something in God's word today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for how it has transformed my life. I thank you for the fact that I was going anywhere but following you. And then you got a hold of my life and your word transformed me. Father, I praise you and I thank you for the change in my life and how you are always there consistently in my life. And I pray that each and every person here today, whether in person or online, whether they're listening, Father, whether they're listening while this is live or some later date, Father, I pray for them as well, that your word would affect their lives, that your spirit would dig deep within them and convict them to get into your word, and that your word would turn them inside out. Father, I pray that as a church, we would begin to turn the world upside down for you. That we would hear your prompting, that we would speak to those around us. The grocery store, the bank, any store, our neighbors, our coworkers, that they would know that we are Christians. Father, that we would not be offensive with our message, but that we would show who you are. Show them your love. And Father, if they are offended, that we would follow Paul, that we would just back off. Let your spirit convict. Let your spirit do its work. Father, help us to be those who are willing to go, to plant your word, to proclaim your word boldly. For it is truth. This I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.